But I want to ask you to please stand in honor of the Word of God. And we'll read 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 12. Beginning in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into." Well, may our Lord minister his word to our hearts and lead us in the way everlasting. Please be seated. Please join me in prayer. Our Father, this age of cynicism and skepticism and questioning of authority, this age of lack of confidence in institutions and government and the church among so many, with the leadership vacuum in our country and so much corruption, and with so many who have no hope, Father, you give hope. Grant to each one of us, I pray, that we would rest our souls upon our living God, Father, Son, Spirit, as our only hope in life and in death, and upon Jesus Christ, truly God, truly man, and upon his finished work on the cross as our only righteousness. And Father, when so many wonder what the truth is, or if truth even is, or where it can be found, or if it can be found, may the blessed Holy Spirit shine in our hearts and give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. If there's anyone here who hasn't been persuaded by your Spirit, I grant that you would today. Lord, thy word is truth, and it is authoritative. So, Father, I pray that you would grant me to preach it clearly with conviction. And please grant that these precious brothers and sisters of mine would test it carefully in light of the whole book of Scripture. And if we find your truth being conveyed, may we take it unto ourselves. May we grasp it and cling to it and treasure it. May we assimilate it, absorb it, be nourished by it. May it change us and make us more like Jesus. Father, work in us to will and to do of thy good pleasure. For we ask in Jesus' name, for us and our children. Amen. Amen. Well, our text this morning begins with the words in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." That is, may God, who is supremely praiseworthy, be blessed, be praised. Peter's desire is that God would be praised. One thing you notice when you read through so many of the places where God calls us to worship and to praise God, many of the passages we use in our call to worship, the scripture doesn't just tell us to praise God, it gives us the reasons why we should praise him. Of course, the fact that God is God is reason enough to praise him, but the Bible gives specific reasons. For example, the passage in Psalm 103 that we read in the call to worship, David says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me," as we sang, "Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." And then he lists some of those benefits, specific reasons to praise God, to bless him. He forgives our iniquities. He heals our diseases. He redeems our life from destruction. He crowns us with loving kindness and tender mercies and so on. And in these verses that we're looking at, and this morning again, we're only going to look at verses 3 through 5, Peter gives a whole bunch of reasons to praise God, reasons why we should praise him with thankful hearts. And in so doing, he also gives us much to encourage our hearts as we consider our call to live with joyful hope in the midst of a hostile world, which, as we said, is the theme, the great theme of this book of 1 Peter. The reformer John Calvin, in his commentary on verse 3 of this passage, wrote these words. He said, "We have said that the main object of this epistle is to raise us above the world in order that we may be prepared and encouraged to sustain the spiritual contests of our warfare. He says, for this end, the knowledge of God's benefits avails much, for when their value appears to us, all other things will be deemed worthless, especially when we consider what Christ and his blessings are, for everything without him is but dross. For this reason, he highly extols the wonderful grace of God in Christ. That is, that we may not deem it much to give up the world in order that we may enjoy the invaluable treasure of a future life, and also that we may not be broken down by present troubles, but patiently endure them, being satisfied with eternal happiness. And further, when he gives thanks to God, he invites the faithful to spiritual joy, which can swallow up all the opposite feelings of the flesh." End quote. Remember, the joy of the Lord is your strength. And while giving us matter to praise God for, he is also giving us those things which will strengthen our joy, which itself is our strength as we fight the good fight of faith. And that's really the whole main idea, at least as I see it, of verses 3 through 12. We're to praise God for our salvation. And the passage this morning is a hopeful praise. Actually, next week's Mother's Day, so God willing, 2 weeks from now, a joyful praise, verses 6 through 9. And then finally, an exclusive praise, a New Testament believer exclusive praise, verses 10 through 12. But this morning, as I say, we're just looking at the first one, a hopeful praise. We're to praise our God with a hopeful praise. We're to praise God for the hope that he has given us. And so in verse 3, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." So blessed be, he calls him the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The faithful covenant-keeping God of our fathers. You see the Old Testament believers referring to God as the God of our fathers, or the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and referring to his deliverance of his people Israel out of their bondage in Egypt. But he is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the God and Father who delivered us from far greater bondage than that of Egypt. Delivered us from sin and Satan and death. He's overthrown all of them and overcome all of them. And he ever lives to make intercession for us. Jesus is one person with two natures, truly divine and truly human. One person, truly divine. As God, he has always existed. He's self-existent. He's eternal. And as man, he had a beginning. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And God the Father is the God of Jesus concerning his humanity, and his Father concerning his deity. He's his God concerning his humanity, and then he is his Father concerning his deity. He's the eternal Son of God, and yet is one person with two natures. He's the Christ, the Messiah, our mediator. There's another aspect of sonship as well. Besides being the eternal Son of God, there's another sense in which he's the Son of God. Psalm 2:7 gives the Father speaking to the Son and speaking to Christ. And in Psalm 2:7 he says, You are my Son, today I have begotten you. How can the eternal Father tell the eternal Son, today I have begotten you? The Son of God's not begotten in time, he's eternal. So what does it mean in Psalm 2:7? You're my Son, today I've begotten you. In Acts chapter 13, verse 33, the Apostle Paul applies these words to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which validated him as the Christ and the coming deliverer. Paul says it was concerning the resurrection that Psalm 2:7 spoke of the Father telling the Son, today I've begotten you. Remember in the Old Testament, we've mentioned that God referred to his people, Israel, collectively as the Son of God. This mass of people that he's called out of the world, called the nation of Israel, he's referred to them as the Son of God. In Exodus chapter 4, verses 22 and 23, God tells Moses, when you're going to go get my people out of Egypt, you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed I will kill your son, your firstborn. So Israel called the Son of God. And then in 2 Samuel 7:14, God made a promise to David that an heir of his, a son of his, would reign forever, saying, I will be his father and he shall be my son. And so Jesus Christ is the Messiah because he represents and is the ultimate embodiment of the people of God, is called the Son of God in this unique sense, as the Messiah. And so we're told in Psalm 89:27, I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. And we've talked in the past, you don't have to be the first one born in birth order. It's the preeminent one. And he's the highest of the kings of the earth. And so Jesus Christ sitting at the Father's right hand this very instant, he enjoys the glory of God that he shared with the Father from all eternity. But as a unique Messiah, he's elevated humanity to a place it had never been elevated to before. It's one person with two natures. And so the man Christ Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. God made man a little lower than the angels, the scripture says. But Jesus has brought humanity above the angels in his person. And then by virtue of our relationship with him by faith, we become the adopted children of God. He's the natural son. We're the adopted children of God. And so we're sons and daughters of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And so blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy, it's his mercy is why we receive blessings from him, why anything good happens to us. He's a merciful God. We tend to think of mercy, which it is, not getting what you deserve. I've heard that ever since I became a Christian. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. blessings from God, and there's truth to it, but it's not complete. But certainly mercy is not getting what you deserve. The story is told of a mother who came to Napoleon, and she was asking for a pardon for her son. And Napoleon says, well, he's guilty. And she says, I ask for mercy. And Napoleon says, he doesn't deserve mercy. And she says, sir, if he deserved it, it wouldn't be mercy. And as the story goes, her son was released, not getting what you deserve. And God, in showing us mercy, he doesn't give us what we deserve, what our sins deserve. But biblically, mercy involves more as well. Remember the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke 10? Jesus is talking about discussing with a man about the great commandments to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second, like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. And the guy says, oh, and who is my neighbor? And Jesus tells about a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. I mean, he got mugged and left for dead, basically. And then religious people came by and just passed him by. A priest came by, and it seems he just crossed the road and kept going. And a Levite also. But then a Samaritan, who were the despised Samaritans to the Jews, Jesus said he had compassion. He went to the guy, he bandaged his wound, he poured wine and oil in it, put him on his animal, took him to an inn, took care of him, made sure he would be cared for. And then, remember, Jesus says, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? And the man said, he who showed mercy on him. He who showed mercy on him. And you see, mercy also involves helping people who need it. Mercy is more than just feeling bad for them, but practically doing something to help somebody in need and suffering people. And so our merciful God, he doesn't give us what we deserve because of our sins, but he's also an ever-present help. And he's compassionate, and his compassion causes him to act and to condescend to our lowly position and to our lowly condition that we're in. It's said God helps those who help themselves, but you see here, God helps those who can't help themselves. The helpless person, the weak person, wretched sinners like us, God's mercy comes to us. And that's the only reason we're standing here today. So God, according to his abundant mercy, that is in accordance with his, in conformity with his great mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope. He's begotten us again. What's that talking about? Of course, Jesus talking to Nicodemus, right? The great religious leader. And he comes to Jesus at night and he says, we know you're a teacher come from God. No one could do these great signs. Nobody could perform these miracles unless God were with him. And watch Jesus tell the great religious leader and the teacher of Israel, unless you're born again, born from above, you can't see the kingdom of God, let alone enter it. You have to be born again. We're spiritually dead. We're spiritually dead to God, and God needs to, it's called regeneration, give us a new heart, that the governing disposition of our heart, which was at enmity with God and rejecting him, now loves God, wants to draw near to him and please him. And it's the governing disposition. We still have a sinful nature that pulls us back, but in your heart of hearts, you're a new person now. You're a new creation in Christ. It's God's mercy did that. It's nothing in us. God in his mercy, he's begotten us again, and it's to a living hope, a living hope. So many people place their hope in things that are temporal and fleeting and uncertain, financial security or power or recognition or some other person. And every person you know can be taken away from you at any time, except for God. They place their hope in things that will ultimately fail them. And then tragically, as we see in our day, so many people just have no hope at all. So many people in our society are obviously hopeless. But not so the Christian. The Christian has hope. And it's a living hope. And we've talked in the past about hope. Biblical hope isn't wishful thinking. Son, I hope this works out. I hope my team wins. I hope the doctor gives me good news. Biblical hope is a certain thing. It's a confident certainty that God will fulfill his promises to us. And the scripture says all the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ. And if your faith is in Christ, every promise he's given you, he will fulfill it. Your hope is essentially faith applied to the future. You know that Christ is your Savior through faith in him. Everything he's told you that's going to happen to you in the future is going to happen to you. That's the biblical hope that we have. And our hope is a living hope. It's a hope that's alive. It's a hope that's undying. And it's a hope that is as undying as the one who gave it, which is God himself. Do you remember in Genesis chapter 15, where God tells Abraham, I'm your great reward, your shield, your exceeding great reward. And the scripture says Abraham believed God, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. And he gives him these promises. And it's the great passage of faith that's quoted repeatedly in the New Testament. And Paul uses it to build his doctrine of justification by faith alone. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. But then after that, as God's continuing and Abraham's questioning God, what does God do? He has him, it's a strange thing. You read it, it's like, what's going on here? He kills some animals and he separates them. He divides them. And you're thinking, that's a gruesome thing going on here. What's going on here? And then what does God do? He puts Abraham to sleep. And then he still sees a smoking torch in an oven passing between those pieces. And God reiterates his promises to him. What's he doing? Well, it's obviously the oven is a visible representation of God, a theophany, a visible representation of the invisible God. And Abraham doesn't go through it. He's asleep at the time. Well, it's alluding to the practice of cutting a covenant, where two parties would get together and you would kill an animal, you'd sacrifice an animal, and you would divide it, and you'd both walk through it. And what you're saying is, if I fail to keep my part of the covenant, let what happened to this animal happen to me. Let me die if I don't keep my part of the covenant. It's a very sober matter to make a covenant. What's God doing? Well, he doesn't have Abraham walk through it. He knows Abraham can't keep it. If our faithfulness relies upon us, okay, we won't last the day out before we'll be apostate. But God passes through it alone. And what is God saying? He's saying, if I fail to keep my word, let the self-existent, unchangeable, immutable, eternal God die. Which God can't do. God is faithful to keep his promises. He's faithful. His promises give us a hope that is undying as God himself, who cannot change and cannot die. And this is a living hope that's come through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We're united to him in his death and resurrection. Romans 6 tells us we've been raised to newness of life when we're born again. And we're the recipients of this living hope. Everything he purchased for us on the cross. Eternal life, fellowship with the triune God and the holy angels and the redeemed through the ages. Because he lives, we also will live. He's the resurrection and the life. And through faith in him, we have a living hope, a living certain future. And he says it's an inheritance. You have an inheritance awaiting you. In Romans 8:17, it's said that we're the children of God. We mentioned the adopted children of God. And Paul says, well, if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. He's the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. We're the adopted into the family, and he shares his inheritance with us. Even to the point, as we saw on Wednesday night in our Revelation study, we actually, the children of God, reign with Christ. So we have an inheritance that's incorruptible, it's imperishable. Moth and rust can't harm it. Thieves can't break in and steal it. It's imperishable. It cannot change. Again, it's going to last as long as God will. God's going to last forever. It's undefiled. It's unsoiled. It's not like we're born into a gangster family and we got all this corrupt money that was the family business passed on to us through some shady dealings and stuff. No, it's unsoiled. It's perfectly righteous, an inheritance. It's not somebody else's that was ripped off. It's Christ's inheritance, which was earned by him, and he shares it with us. And it doesn't fade away. It doesn't fade away. One of the lexicons I consulted when I was studying says this phrase does not fade away. It means it's perennial. It's perennial. Trish and I went to, we were at a Walmart yesterday, and we went and looked at the plants and all in the nursery area. And Trish and I were trying to find some plants that we could put like where they don't just have to be in the sun all the time because there's shade. And we keep looking at the labels, and it says, full sun 6+ hours. Full sun. If I told you, do they just put the label on every plant here? Full sun 6+ hours. We couldn't find anything. But there's other things they'll say, right? When you go to the nursery, they're either perennial or they're annual. And so I never can remember which is which. I need to look this up. Okay, perennial plants are plants that live year after year. Annual plants are the ones their whole life is completed. They die in one growing season. Perennial year after year, annual one season and they're done. This phrase rendered does not fade away speaks of something perennial. And according to the lexicon, it literally means composed of amaranth. Of amaranth. And it goes on to say amaranth is a flower so called because it never withers or fades. And when plucked off, revives if moistened with water. And so it's become a symbol of perpetuity and immortality. It's an inheritance that will not fade away. It's perpetual. It keeps going and going and going. Doesn't get old, doesn't wear down, doesn't wear out. Well, we're annuals, so to speak, right? We're annuals. One season, figuratively speaking. We're here today, we're gone tomorrow against the backdrop of eternity. We're all fading away, all of us. In your mind, you may not think much different than when you're a teenager, but your body doesn't cooperate. And if you're like me, you're thinking, why? I thought I would be like just a more mature person by now. I thought I'd be a more mature man. And I think back to when I was younger, guys like in their 30s and 40s were just always fatherly and mature. And I'm thinking, goodness gracious, when am I going to get there? But in the meantime, my body's doing its thing, right? And fading away. James says this in James 1:14, what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. But God is with us. And because of our hope, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:16, we do not lose heart. We accept the reality of it. We don't hide our head in the sand. Yeah, we're getting older. Paul says, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. I remember years ago when I was a teenager, and my brother, he had gone to a wedding or something, and there was like a little bar area. And he went into this bar, and there was an old man there. And sitting in there, and the old man just said, it all goes by in the blinking of an eye. And I remember my brother told me that. My first instinct was to laugh, unfortunately. I don't laugh now. There's nothing funny about it now, right? So I'm thinking, well, I'm much closer to that old man than to when I first heard my brother tell me about that. It goes by, but we have an eternal hope, and our outward man's perishing, but God's renewing us inwardly day by day. And so we're annuals, but the inheritance that awaits us is perennial, eternally perennial. 1 Peter chapter 1, you can actually go down, we're in chapter 1 here, verses 24 and 25, quoting from the prophet Isaiah, all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers and its flower fades away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And because the word of the Lord endures forever, his promises endure forever. And because his promises endure forever, so does your inheritance in Christ. And it's reserved in heaven for you. God's saving it. No one can come and rip it off from God. He's saving it for you. So fundamentally, Christian, you have an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, and it's reserved in heaven for you. You say, well, that's great, but now what's going to reserve me for it? Because I know myself. And as we said a while ago, if it's up to me, remember Alan Sutton, he says, Carrie, I'm telling you, if I could lose my salvation, I would have lost it a long time ago. I wouldn't last any time at all in my own strength. He says in verse 5, no, we're kept, and it's by God. We're kept. The word kept there means protected. It's a military term. It speaks of the defense of a fortress. You're kept and you're defended by what? By the power of God. That's the end of all doubt regarding your inheritance that's being saved for you, that you also are being saved for it and preserved for it. You're kept by the power of God through faith. Faith is the empty hand that reaches out, receives the free gift of salvation. It's the instrument, as the Reformers said. That's how I make that salvation mine. John Calvin said, the Roman Church taught me all kinds of truths that I hold dear. I learned from the Catholic Church that God is a triune God. And the great theologians of the church taught me deep things about the triune God. And that Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man, who died on the cross for my sins. Born of a Virgin Mary, died on the cross for my sins. And he's physically resurrected. He's at the right hand of the Father. He's returning in power and glory. But the one thing they didn't tell me, how to make that salvation mine. And Calvin says, no, we're justified by faith alone. Faith is the instrument whereby we make that salvation ours. You reach up with an empty hand and you take the free gift to yourself. And then God fills that empty hand with himself. And you're being kept now by his power through your simple trust in him. He keeps us by his power. So we're kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. He's reserving it for you, and he's preserving you for it. And you're his witness in the world until he calls you home. You're saved by grace through faith, that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. Not of works that anyone should boast, but then he goes, we're his workmanship, you're his poem, created in Christ Jesus for good works that God beforehand planned for you. So you're here for a reason. We're talking with Kenny Adams. Ed and I were talking with him yesterday, and Kenny said, you know, God still has me here. I had the aneurysm. God showed me I couldn't even breathe on my own. I've gone through these. He still has me here. It's because God still has works for him to do. And he still has a future and a hope for Kenny, a sure plan for him. And when he's done with him, then he'll take him home. But in the meantime, he's got things for him to do. But he's preserving him for that. Think about all you've been through, all the trials, all the dangers and toils and snares, and here you are still standing, right? It's all in his strength, right? Elton John said, I'm still standing. The Christian is still standing in the strength of God, not in our own strength. And all the way to the end, even to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll still be standing because you're kept by the power of God through faith. And the faith itself is not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. You're kept by the power of God for salvation. And if it should be that you leave this world before his return, you'll just be beating the others to that glorious inheritance. I want to read a poem to you by Edna Blubow. She says, When I've been to my last service and fade softly on the air the notes of the last song for me, and then the final prayer, when friends arise and slowly walk down the long church aisle for that last look at my cold corpse as they pass in single file, there may be words of flattery, and some may even sneer. Some may sob and some may cry, some may not shed a tear. But be what may, this much I know, I will no longer care. No earthly voice can reach my ear as I climb that golden stair. Now, pen in hand, I'm writing you. This is my last request. Don't grieve for me, don't wish me back, for I am one most blessed. I have a hope beyond the grave. I am secure in God's great love. I leave this world with all its cares for a mansion up above. Though it might be hard, please wear a smile. Rejoice and praise our God. 'Tis only this old shell of mine you place beneath the sod. Well, we're to praise our God with a hopeful praise for the hope we have in Christ. It's a sure, certain hope in Christ. And it's only reasonable that we praise him and bring to him the sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving for what he's done. God willing, in 2 weeks, we'll look at the joyful praise. But we're to praise him in hope. And so, Father, we thank you for the sure hope we have in Christ, which is the certainty. As we're saved in the past through our justification, we're saved from the penalty of our sin. And as we're being sanctified and conformed into the image of your Son, we're being saved progressively from the power of sin. And one day we'll be saved from the presence of sin altogether when we're glorified. Lord, may we rest in the hope we have in Christ. And Lord, I pray that through our lives and witness, you through us would bring that hope to other people. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. We have Christ living in our hearts. We have the gospel that Christ died for our sins. According to the scriptures, he was buried and raised again the third day according to the scriptures. And whoever holds fast to that reality is saved. It's the gospel that saves us. Lord, may we share it with others. And Lord, may we continually praise you with joyful, thankful hearts. And if there's anybody here that hasn't come to faith in the Savior, Lord, bring them to trust Jesus today. In his name we pray. Amen.